imitate? Who do you follow after? Another way you could ask it is, who's a role model in your life? Or what kind of mentors do you have? We all have some kind of role model, some kind of mentor, whether we realize it or not. We have people that we look at and we look up to in some form or another. And what Paul is calling us to do, commanding us to do really in this passage in Philippians chapter 3, is to have the proper mentors, to have the proper role models, to imitate certain people as a great help as we follow and imitate Jesus Christ. The call went out many times in Jesus' ministry, and he said, follow me. The word follow literally means imitate. Do as I do. And now the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 17, the passage that was just read to you, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Paul tells us to imitate himself. The reason he does that is because he's giving you and I a tangible example of what it looks like to follow Jesus. When Jesus says, follow me, we're to imitate him, but sometimes that can get confusing. Follow you in what way? In seeing people in great need of food and then multiplying a sack lunch and then feeding 5,000 people? Imitate you in walking on water? No, he doesn't mean it in that way. And sometimes the Lord Jesus himself can seem so high above us that how could I ever imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who never sinned? Jesus knows that. And so he gives us pastors and shepherds and even apostles like the Apostle Paul to say, I'm going to show you what it looks like for a human being to follow Jesus. And I'm going to be an example for you. So as we look at this passage, Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, I want you to make sure that you grab the point of the whole thing before we start digging down deeply into it. The theme or the point of it is this. Imitating mature Christians is a great help in following Jesus. Imitating mature Christians is a great help in following Jesus. Therefore, this is what verses 18 and 19 get into. Therefore, we must reject those who are bad examples. We must reject those who are not a good example of what it looks like in following Jesus. We must reject false Christians' examples. That's where Paul first turns to. He says, look at verse 17. This is his point. Imitating mature Christians is a great help in following Christ. Verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, Paul writes, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. What he's saying is, Christians at Philippi, and by implication to you and me, he's saying, join in acting like I act. Paul is saying, I am an example for you of what it looks like to live your life to the glory of God and for your joy. Join in imitating me. And then he also says, now that I'm not with you in Philippi, keep your eyes on those among you, is what he's saying, who also are walking according to the example you have in us. Us probably meaning himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus. These guys are with Paul right now as he's writing this letter. Paul has just mentioned these examples of what it looks like to count others more significant than yourself. So when he says, when we're not around, Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So in some sense, the Christian life looks like imitating someone who's more mature than you, who's following Jesus better than you, and really all they're doing is imitating someone who's more mature than them and who's better at following Jesus than them, and all that person is doing is probably imitating Paul, who was better at following Jesus than them, and all Paul is doing is following Christ. It's a good thing to have examples before your eyes and to have those in your life who have been following Jesus longer than you have, and that you would imitate them. You see how they spend their time, how they use the money that God has given them, the words that they say, the things that they don't say. It's a good thing to have examples. In fact, Paul is exhorting us that we must have examples. We must have Christians who are further along in their sanctification than us, that we would look to and we would ask advice of them. Or we would look at their pattern of life, someone who really loves Jesus, loves their family, loves Jesus' church, and follow them as an example of what it looks like to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. Now I want to quickly ask this. I want you to think through this. As Paul is telling us to imitate him, what have we seen just in this letter that we're walking through in Philippians? What example has Paul given us? I'm just going to move through these pretty quickly. We're going to start where we're at and go back to chapter 2 and then back to chapter 1. But I want you to be reminded of these great examples that Paul has set for us and that we should find worthy of imitation. What example has Paul set for us in this letter? Go back to chapter 2, verse 17. Have your Bible open and look at chapter 2, verse 17. Paul writes, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." So here's the first example that if you backtrack your way through here, Paul gives us the example that we should gladly, joyfully pour ourselves out for the good of other people's faith. That means building them up in the faith so that they may be stronger in the faith, meaning stronger through faith in Jesus and obedience to Jesus. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, church at Philippi, I'm glad and I rejoice. So there's the example Paul sets for you. You want to imitate Paul? Pour yourself out for the good of other people, especially for them to be built up and become more dependent on Jesus and more like Jesus in the way that they walk. That's chapter 2, verse 17. Now look at chapter 1, verse 30. Go a little bit further back. What example has Paul given us? He says that we should be engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. He's talking about being persecuted for preaching the truth and living a godly life in Christ Jesus. He's telling the church at Philippi, you are engaged in the same conflict that I had, that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So you want to follow Paul's example? You want to obey Philippians 3:17? Brothers, join in imitating me. Pour yourself out for others. Second, be engaged by speaking the truth of the gospel so that you would even suffer for Jesus' sake. You would be engaged in the same conflict. You want to live faithfully, speak faithfully, your life will be filled with conflict. You'll be conflicted with your family, be conflicted with your coworkers. You'll be conflicted with the people on your block. If you speak the truth in love, there are many who do not want to hear it, and many will persecute you for Jesus' sake. Go back to verse 20 in chapter 1 and look at another example that Paul has set for us. One of the most memorable examples that he's given us. He says in chapter 1, verse 20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Brothers, join in imitating me." And what I want to do, what he's saying in chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, what I want to do more than anything, I just want to honor, glorify, magnify the Lord Jesus, whether in my life or in my death. And then he summarizes that by saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what it looks like to imitate Paul. Go back to verse 12 now in chapter 1. And remember, just keep this in your mind. Brothers, join in imitating me. And that in imitating godly examples, it's a great help for us as we follow Jesus. So as we trace how we can imitate Paul, look at verse 12 in chapter 1. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," talking about his imprisonment for the gospel, "what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." I'll just stop right there. The whole point of what he's getting at in this section is, don't worry about me in prison. I was imprisoned for the sake of Christ, but it's really just served to advance the gospel. I've got to preach the gospel to more people, and I've got to set before their eyes my example of suffering, and that nothing can take my joy away. And so more people are hearing about Jesus now. The gospel advances through my suffering, through my being persecuted. You see how he's joyful about it and doesn't care that he's in prison? He just cares about the gospel being advanced. So you want to imitate Paul as he imitates Jesus as a great help to you? Embrace persecution and keep speaking the truth of the gospel. Embrace it with your eyes focused on the mission of the Lord Jesus, and that we're told to go and make disciples of all nations. And whatever God sends our way, we will still be making disciples. Even when we're in prison, we will be able to keep our eyes on the Lord and on the mission he's given us and be able to say things like this: "I just want you to know that what's happened to me in my bitter imprisonment has just served to advance the gospel." What a man to imitate. Go back further to verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." Here we see yet again in this letter Paul's example of how much he loves the saints. "God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." I love you. This is the language he uses to help them know and us know how much he loves Jesus' bride. So if you would be like Paul, you must love the church, yearn for the church, desire to be with the people of God, to say like David in Psalm 16, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." That God would give us a love for one another like Paul had for the church. And like it seems clearly the church had for him. May God continue to give us that kind of love for one another as we grow in our love for Jesus. And lastly, look at verse 3 in chapter 1. Join in imitating me, he's saying. Look what he does right off the bat. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. You would be like Paul, you better be on your knees much and be in prayer much and be in prayer thanking God, not just asking him for things, but thanking him for who he is for you in Christ and what he's already given you and the promises of the gospel, and then praying for Jesus' people. This is the example that Paul has set forward for us in the book of Philippians. And as we follow Jesus, we need his example. We need to see what it looks like to live a life so in love with the Lord Jesus and so fixed on eternity that we would say ridiculous things while we're in prison, like, I don't care about this. It's just serving to advance the gospel. We need those kind of examples because they call us out of what can be like a drunken stupor, which means we're just kind of asleep and we're just drunk on the pleasures of the world or drunk with cares of this world and not with our eyes on eternity. We need somebody like Paul who says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because in some sense, that rebukes us who would say, to live is stuff. To live is relationships. To live is entertainment. To live is job. To live is children. To live is wife. To live is husband. No, to live is Christ. We need examples like that. We need also examples such as Timothy and Epaphroditus. You remember the examples that they've already been for us as we get to look through this entire letter? Paul points out these two great servants of the Lord, and they are put before our eyes as examples. Because you may say, well, I'm not Paul, not an apostle. Well, what about Timothy? He was just a pastor. Then what about Epaphroditus? He wasn't even a pastor. He's just a Christian. But that's what Paul means when he says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk. Walk means live. Conduct yourself according to the example you have in us. I want you to ask yourself this question. Who am I imitating? Who am I imitating? Who do you look up to? And you want to be where they're at. Is it someone who you perceive, they love Jesus more than I do. I want to love Jesus like that. They love their family more than I do. I want to love my family like that. They serve Jesus' church with such zeal. I want to serve Jesus' church like that. They are unashamed and telling people the truth of the gospel. I want to be bold like that. Is that who you're looking up to? Or do you look up to celebrities? Or people who really don't live their life to the glory of God at all? Maybe someone who's further along in your career. Who's further along in some hobby or talent that you're pursuing. Who are you imitating? You are imitating someone. Ultimately, we are to imitate Christ. And as we do that, we need help. And by the way, This is why I beg you to read good Christian biographies. You need living examples, but you can also benefit greatly from dead examples, from men and women who have lived their life to the glory of God, and they put us to shame. That calls us up and higher. When we see these examples that God has used these men and women throughout church history, it will spur you on to love and good works. And so I beg you. We've got, I think, 50 of them that I can recommend to you. Short ones, good Christian biographies that will do the same thing that Paul is commanding us to do here. Join in imitating those who are further along. And so that will spur you on to follow Jesus faithfully. Imitating mature Christians is a great help in following Christ. Now, we could jump to verse 20, where Paul is going to show us what he and I think Timothy and Epaphroditus, what they're all about, what they're focused on, and other ways that we can imitate them. But first, he's going to warn us, because as we are to imitate other Christians and help us follow Jesus, he's going to warn us, but don't imitate these people. And the whole point of verse 18 and 19 is that these people that he's going to talk about profess to be Christians. He's not talking about atheists or agnostics or those outside of the church. That's why he interjects after he says, join in imitating me and others, but not these people. He's saying not these people because these people profess to be Christians. And so he's having to warn them that there are those who profess to belong to Jesus, but they actually are enemies of the cross of Christ. And so here's the second point. Rejecting the example of false Christians is a great help in following Jesus. First point, following their example of mature Christians, that's very helpful. Second point, where he turns to in verse 18 is, but as you follow Jesus, you got to make sure and reject those who profess to be Christians, but are actually conducting themselves as enemies of the cross of Christ. Look at verse 18. For, what's the second word in that verse? Many. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now let's do a lesson on reading. What is Paul meaning? What does he mean? Does he mean the people he's talking about preach against the cross of Christ? Or preach some kind of substitute? You can deal with your sin this way. You don't have to go to the cross and go to Jesus to have your sins forgiven. You can go this way. Is that what he means? No. Why would I say that? Because he uses the word walk. What he's saying is these people with their mouths profess to be friends of the cross of Christ, and they cherish what Jesus has done for them on the cross, but by the way they walk and live their life, they walk as enemies of the cross. You see that? Did you read verse 18 for yourself? That's why he says, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What does that mean? It means people who love the idea that Christ has been crucified so that we can be forgiven of our sin, and yet they will not forsake their sin. They still love their sin and still walk in their sin. And they even celebrate the fact that they can still sin and keep sinning, and they just keep going, well, thank God that Jesus died for me on the cross, because None of how I live matters. I'm not saved through my works. I'm saved through the cross of Jesus. And so they have no care to follow Jesus or obey Jesus or put their sin to death. And what Paul is saying is, if you see a person who professes Christ, but they walk in constant disobedience to Christ, they are enemies of the cross, not friends. Here's the point. When you turn the cross into an excuse to keep on living in sin, you are not a Christian. You're, in fact, walking as an enemy of the cross of Christ. The cross is not an excuse to go on living however I want. Because the cross, frankly, is not just for our pardon so that we can be forgiven. But Jesus died so that we would have new life come to us. And we would live a new life for the glory of God. The cross is not just pardon, it's power. So that you would be set free from your bondage to sin. But those who still walk in darkness reveal that they're no friend of Christ crucified. Paul almost always has his harshest words for those who claim to be Christians, but they twist the gospel. He's talked about this earlier in this letter, calling the Judaizers, those who said, you must trust in Jesus and add circumcision and the ceremonial laws to it, and if you are good and you have faith in Jesus, you'll be saved. He calls them dogs, evildoers, the mutilators. If you add to the gospel, Paul gets very upset, as Jesus does. But also, if you try to take away from the gospel, like these people that he's going to talk about in verse 19, he's going to get specific. But in verse 18, he says they walk as enemies of the cross. What they're doing is taking away from the gospel. They're saying the gospel is just the good news that Jesus died and you're forgiven and you can live however you want. It's all just about being forgiven. It's not about being transformed. It's not about living your life to the glory of God and enjoying God and loving your neighbor and living in sanctification. No. Sin increases, grace abounds, so that means we just keep on sinning. That's taking away from the gospel. The good news is not just that Jesus will give you forgiveness. The good news is that Jesus lived, died, and arose so that you could be forgiven, counted righteous, and be born again and have a new king, new spiritual life, and that you could continually put your sin to death and follow Jesus in joy and glorify him in the world. That's the gospel. But anyone who tries to take that away, notice the harsh words Paul has for those who profess to be friends of the cross, but walk as what? Enemies. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice also, beloved, this is no light matter. He says, I'm reminding you again, look at it again in verse 18. For many, of whom I have often told you, so likely he told them many times when he was at Philippi, and now tell you even with tears. This is no light matter. Those who profess to be Christians, but just walk in habitual, unrepentant sin and care nothing about holiness. This is not a light matter. It leads Paul to weep. And so I just ask you, when you see those who profess Christ but do not care about following him or obeying him, does that make you weep for them or does it make you scoff at them? As Vodi Bakum would say, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Scoffers are not pleasing to God. Weepers are. As Paul is writing about these who walk as enemies of the cross, these who, he's going to say, we have to reject imitating them. There will be a lot of people who say they're Christians, but you do not need to imitate them. The fruit of their lives, it will be evident if they're in Christ or not. But he's doing it, as it were, with the pages that he's writing on soaked in tears. Because there are people who think they're in Christ, but are in fact enemies. And who he says at the beginning of verse 19, what is the end of their life? What's the final outcome for them? Look at verse 19. Their end is destruction. Beloved, that should lead you and I to weep for those who do not have saving faith in Jesus. Weep for them. Weep with them. Weep as you tell them the gospel and exhort them to repent and follow Jesus and trust in Jesus. Weep as you tell them that their life is showing that they are not a friend of Jesus, but that they are an enemy of the cross. Weep as you tell them the truth. Don't scoff at them. I'm guilty of scoffing. I see those who profess Christ and who walk as enemies. It makes me angry. It should make me weep. But we must reject their example. And now look at verse 19. The rest of the point today is rejecting the bad examples. Rejecting the bad examples as we follow Jesus. You must reject imitating those whose end is destruction. Look at the beginning of verse 19. Their, meaning those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, their end, the end of their life. Does that make sense? Their end, where they're going, their destination is destruction. There are many who will say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How many people do you know who profess Christ, but walk as enemies of the cross? Their end is destruction. If you will not warn them, who will? Beloved, do not assume that those who profess Christ and yet live just walking in idolatry and seem to care nothing for Jesus or His church or holiness, don't assume that they're in Christ. But plead with them. Show them these verses. See, those who live like this are evidencing that they're not in Christ. And I don't want you to be destroyed. I want you to come to see that you don't yet have faith in Jesus. You need to be born again. You need to be forgiven. You need to embrace the cross. Because as it is, you're walking as an enemy of the cross. And the end game is destruction. If you will not tell them, who will? Many in our day, in our culture, are simply pleased with the fact that someone would profess to be a Christian. That's really all it takes, is they're Christian by name. Their life hasn't been changed, which would make us say, I don't think you've met Jesus yet. And if that's true, then your end is destruction, and you're marching towards the pits of hell with a smile on your face, thinking, because I prayed, or because I made a decision, or because at one time I did something, I'm going to heaven. as you march towards the flames. You must love people enough to reject imitating them, but also to warn them that their end is destruction, that they must flee to Christ, embrace Him, that repentance is necessary. You must turn from your sin and embrace Christ. He's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. He's the once crucified, now resurrected King. So there's the big idea. Reject imitating those whose end is destruction. Now, what do those whose end is destruction look like day to day? That's really the more important question, isn't it? You go, okay, I definitely want to reject imitating those if the end game of their life is destruction. I don't want to march the way they march. Then you should be asking, what do they look like then, whose end is destruction? Look at the second part of verse 19. He says, their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. That's a literal translation. What does that mean? The belly in this, like the innards in this context, are seen as your lusts, which means you're not just sexual lusts, that's included, but it means just your gut, your passions, your wants, your desires in a fleshly sense. So what it means is whatever I want. Ooh, I want that. That looks good. Whether or not it's right or wrong, it's just kind of your gut reaction. What I really want is this. And what Paul is saying, those whose end is destruction, what it looks like day to day, they're guided by their natural desires, the desires of the flesh. I want something, I will go do it or get it. Their God, the controlling factor in their life, is whatever their flesh wants. Does that make sense? Their God is their belly. So if it's food, I'm going to eat that. If it's drink, I'm going to drink that. If it's promiscuous activities, I'm going to do that. Whether it's with the person I'm married to or not, whether it's with the right sex or not, whether it's in with my hands or in my mind, whatever I want, I'm going to do it. That's what it looks like. If you're guided by what I want to do, I do it. Then your God is your belly, and your end is destruction. And you walk as an enemy of the cross of Christ. But beloved, we are to reject imitating those who would say, I want to do this. And people do it in a really sneaky way. They say, God is telling me that I need to do this. And you should say, and where is that written? Well, I feel like God is leading me to do this. No, not if it's in opposition to what God says. This is why I detest, I hate. I don't have enough of a vocabulary to think up more words. I hate this movement within that somehow has snuck into Christianity that is this self-love movement. With authors like Rachel Hollis and the like, propagating a false gospel and saying this is what Christian women should be about. And it's all about doing what makes you happy and what takes care of you. Self-love. And it's come under this banner of Christianity. That's anti-Christ, anti-gospel. You don't find that in the Bible. And so there are people who read these kind of books, and because they're kind of pseudo-Christian, they say, that's right. I would like to have a she shed, or things that go along with that. That's right, I do deserve that. I deserve this. I deserve this. It's all about that. It's all about me. Now, men have been doing that all along. So men aren't off the hook with that either. But this new movement's coming in, and it's basically saying, under the guise of Christianity, what your belly is telling you, make it God. That's what the self-love movement is. Make your God your belly. And these people are giving permission to Christians and saying, you should absolutely be doing this, when a lot of times it's actually things that we should be putting to death by the sword of the Spirit and saying, no, 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 no. If I want to be great, I will serve. If I want to be first, I will become a slave to all. If I want to follow Jesus, I must take up my cross and follow Him. Not make my God my belly. So, beloved, just know that. You must reject imitating those whose God is their belly. Paul talks about the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6:13. And I think it's worth quoting. You can get it. It's just one verse. You don't even have to turn there. But listen, Paul uses a popular phrase in Corinth, because Corinthians, like Philippians most likely, they were all about that. If you want it, you should go get it. Our culture's the same. All cultures have pretty much been the same. You want it? Go get it. And so in Corinth, they had this phrase. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. That's what they would say. What that means is, if there's something out there that I want, that I hunger, it's meant to be with me. And so it's put in the food analogy. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. I exist to enjoy whatever I want to enjoy, no matter what it is. And those things exist to bring me enjoyment however I want to use them. And so in Corinth, they'd say, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:13, and God will destroy both of them. A popular phrase. Go have all the desires of your heart. You know, go do whatever you want. And Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Paul's doing the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6:13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. You want to live with your God as your belly? Your end is destruction. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is how Paul finishes 1 Corinthians 6:13. A Christian's deep desire is not to do what their flesh wants. Hear me again. If you are in Christ, your deep desire is not to do whatever your flesh wants. Your deep desire, because if you're in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. You've been given a new heart. Your mind is being conformed to the mind of Christ. Therefore, your deep, true desires now are to do whatever pleases the Lord Jesus. Their God, a Christian's God, is not their belly. A Christian's God is their beloved, the Lord Jesus Himself. Reject imitating those whose God is their belly. Let me give you an example. We once had a woman and her boyfriend. They were a part of the church. And she was convicted because they had been sleeping together. And had gone to her boyfriend and said, this needs to stop. Because it's sin. And the boyfriend said, no. And he professed to be a Christian as well. And she tried and tried, and he said, no, it doesn't need to stop. And so then she asked myself and my wife if we would meet with them. And we did. And I just flat out said, this is what the Scripture says. You need to repent, brother. And he said, but I don't feel convicted about it. What he was saying is, I don't feel that it is sinful. And I said, I don't care if you feel it is sinful. God says it is sinful. And that is to only be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage. They left. She left with him because he said, my God is my belly. And my belly is not telling me that this is wrong. My belly is telling me I want this. And she left with him. If they continue in that pattern, where does that end up? It's destruction. You must reject imitating those whose God is their belly. Now, what else marks those whose end is destruction? Look at the third part of verse 19. He says, they glory in their shame. It's the same idea that earlier in chapter 3, do you remember him saying, Christians put no confidence in the flesh, but Christians glory in Christ Jesus. We brag about, boast about, are so excited that we belong to Jesus. That's what we glory in, revel in, brag about, boast about. And he's saying, those who profess to be Christians, but in fact are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. That means they're not even ashamed of the things that they think and do that they should be ashamed of. They glory in it. Paul says, don't even let sexual immorality be talked about among you. Don't even talk about it. Don't even bring it up. And there are many who profess the name of Christ who not only talk about it, but flat out live in it. And many other such things. Gossip runs rampant among people who profess to be Christians. Greed runs rampant. Self-glorification runs rampant. Wasted time, wasted money. All of it runs rampant. And many people who profess to be Christians, they're not even ashamed of it. They glory in it. And Paul's saying, you glory in the things that God in his word is communicating, you should be ashamed of those things, but you glory in them, your end is destruction. These are those who use the cross only as a get out of hell free card, but not trusting Christ and submitting to Christ as King, and therefore finding power. You must reject imitating those who glory in their shame. How dare any of us who bear the name of Christ brag about, boast about, lift up the very things that Jesus was ripped apart for? That's really, really where it's got to get to for you. When you glory in anything sinful, anything other than Christ crucified and obedience to Him and faith in Him, you glory about any of it, you're bragging about, positively, the things that Jesus was slaughtered to deliver you from. Reject imitating those who glory in their shame. Last, look at the last part of verse 19. What else marks those whose end is destruction? Their minds are set on earthly things. Now skip ahead and look at verse 20 and you see how he's going to compare the two. Minds set on earthly things. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at verse 20 and 21. But there's the contrast. Just get that. Those whose end is destruction, this is the sum up of it. Their mind is just set on things of the earth. They don't give a thought to the forever life we're going to live with Jesus. They don't give a thought to the kingdom of God here and now on the earth, or the kingdom of God perfected one day with Jesus. Their mind is set on earthly things. And then Paul says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, Christ the Lord. But this is the last thing in this passage that you must reject. You must reject imitating those who set their minds on earthly things. What does it mean to set your mind on earthly things? It means that you're more preoccupied with your bank account than you are with disciples being made. You're more preoccupied with your house than the least of these being served. You're more preoccupied with your hobbies than yours and your family's spiritual growth. You're more preoccupied with trivial things that waste time than you are with loving Jesus and worshiping Jesus. Is your mind set on earthly things? Look at me in my eyes. Is your mind set on earthly things? And all you're really concerned about is the here and now. And you put off following Jesus and telling other people about Jesus because, well, I really got to get these things done. What Jesus would say to you is, you fool. Tonight, your life is required of you. All these things you're focusing on, all these things you're working towards, all these things you hope to achieve, whose will they be now? We must reject those who set their minds on earthly things. And therefore, we must set our eyes on Christ, seated in heaven. And those who are most preoccupied with Jesus, thinking about Him, learning more about Him, learning to know Him more through His Word and prayer and telling other people about Him, those who are most preoccupied just with Him, with their mindset on earth or on heavenly things, those are the people who are actually most useful on the earth. Are you doing actually the work of the enemy among your family, among your friends, among your co-workers, among your church? Are you doing the work of the enemy, which is to lead people to set their minds on earthly things? Do you remember when Jesus told his apostles that he was going to go to the cross? Do you remember that one time how Peter responded? Peter began to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did Jesus then respond to Peter? What did he call him? He called him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of man. What are your conversations filled with? Let's get real focused. When you come to worship Jesus with His people on the Lord's Day, what do you talk about before we start this time of together worship? What do you talk about? What do you talk about after the benediction? Before we leave? Is it earthly things, earthly things, earthly things, earthly things? Now's the time to worship. Benediction. Earthly things, earthly things, earthly things, earthly things. Is that what you want? Is that what your mind is set on? About in your home? Are you talking about heavenly things? Or is it just in times of family worship or mealtime prayer that we'll actually set our minds on heavenly things. Beloved, there are many around us who are content with setting their minds on earthly things, and many, as in this passage, who profess the name of Jesus. And we must reject imitating those who set their minds on the things of man. Fill your conversation with Christ, seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, who lived without sin for you, who bled on a cross for your forgiveness, who resurrected from the dead to be your Savior and Lord, who ascended and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. Fill your conversation with Christ and set not your mind on earthly things. The end of all of these things that we've seen is destruction. And I would just ask us in closing, which of us has clean hands? Which of us can hold up our hands and say, I've never lived as though my God is my belly. I've never gloried in shameful things. I've never set my mind on earthly things. Which of us have clean hands? None of us. Thanks be to God for Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:24, the Apostle Peter writes, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Thank God not only for sending his son to be brutalized for you so that you could be forgiven and your sins are as far as the east is from the west. Don't only thank him for that. Thank him that through what Jesus has done on the cross, you've been given new life. So that now your beloved is your God, no longer your belly. So now your end is not destruction. But because Jesus was destroyed for you, your end is salvation. Thank God that he continues to sanctify us and remind us through his word and spirit that we must not set our minds on earthly things, but get our minds up to Christ. Thank God for a church family that will exhort you to keep your eyes on Jesus. Oh, how we need one another. Most of all, thank God for Jesus. Trust in him. Believe in him. Do not dare walk as an enemy of the cross, but walk as a friend. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We ask you to seal it on our hearts. Help us to have godly examples before us and follow them as they follow Jesus. And so be a great help to us. I ask you to save sinners and sanctify your saints. Help us to worship you now in these ways. And may you be glorified as we all respond from the heart as we should. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.